Jeremiah chapter 45. If you have the church Bible, it's page 711. Don't blink or you'll miss it. It's only a little chapter you'll see there once you've opened it. So read the chapter through. And I've already prayed, so we'll read the chapter through and then I'll begin. I've called the sermon Out of the Depths, and I think it'll become obvious. So Jeremiah 45, the word that Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch, the son of Neriah, when he had written these words in a book at the instruction of Jeremiah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch. You said, Woe is me, for the Lord has added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest. Thus you shall say to him, Thus says the Lord, Behold, what I have built, I will break down, and what I have planted, I will pluck up. That is, this whole land. And do you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them. For behold, I will bring adversity on all flesh, says the Lord, but I will give your life to you as a prize in all places wherever you go. Amen. So you read through that, and I think you've got to admit that Baruch was in a pretty bad place. Often the one we read that little short chapter, and the one that really jumps out at us is, where is it, verse 5. Do you see great things for yourself? Because out of the whole chapter, you've probably come across that verse, and people mention it at different times. But first of all, you've got to think, what's happening here? Why is Baruch in his position, or what is the position that he's in? And as I said, he's in quite a difficult place, a bad place. You could even say he's in quite a dangerous place, because his faith was failing. There's prayers in the Bible where people say, you know, pray that our faith fail not. Well, Baruch was failing in his faith. I just want to spend a little bit of time thinking about verse 3, his complaint. In verse 2, God reminds him, he shows him that he knows exactly where he is and what he's going through. It's an interesting fact that, as we'll see, unbelief is a sin. But often God deals quite gently with people who have succumbed to this sin of unbelief. And so with Baruch, he says to him, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch. You said, Woe is me now, for the Lord has added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest. There's really four parts to that. And when you start to pile up one upon the other, you start to see the situation this man found himself in. Firstly, he describes himself with a woe. And when you're in primary school, you might have played opposites. You go low, high, so on. If I say woe, what's the opposite? Woe, blessed. He says, I'm not blessed. That's what he's saying. There is no blessing upon me. Woe to me. Cursed is me. That's another way to look at it. He sees himself as under the heavy hand of God. And there's no blessing in it. That in itself is a difficult place to be, a dangerous place to be, where you feel that God has dealt in such a way that you can't see any blessing about it. So he says, woe is me. Then he says that God has turned what was a simple sorrow. I don't know if there's any such thing as a simple sorrow, but there's degrees of sadness, isn't there? This man says, you know, I was in sorrow, and what has God done? He said he's turned it up to grief. What was sorrow has now become a grief to me. Woe is me. My sorrow has become a grief. And he even says the Lord has done it. Woe is me now, for the Lord has added grief to my sorrow. It's a dreadful thing to be in sorrow. It's even worse to be in grief. And Baruch here says, well, I'm in grief because of God. God has done it. As a matter of fact, he's fainting. He says, I fainted in my sighing. His strength has been sapped. And there's something about sorrow and grieving that does it, isn't it? It really ties you out. It wears you out. And I've actually been to funerals where people are so grieved, and you may have seen it too, they collapse. They just can't stand up anymore. The grief has drained them. Well, this is Barak. His woe, his sorrow has grown into this grief. And he said, I'm fainting. I fainted in my sighing. And he says, worst of all, I find no rest. He can't see any let up, he can't see any relief, he can't see any brightness on the horizon. He's really being ground down. Now, this is a real test of his faith, and he was a man of faith. Remember, he stood with Jeremiah, and we're told that this word came to him at the time when he wrote the words in the book. Now, that takes us back to about chapter 36, when Jeremiah was told to write these things in a book. And Barak was an educated man. We would call him a professional today. He'd be like a lawyer, solicitor, and he was a scribe of the day, and he would write down the things that Jeremiah had said. And then, remember, Jeremiah was shut up in a prison. It was Barak who was to go out into the temple and proclaim these words. As a result of it all, the king put a price on his head. He and Jeremiah, he wanted them. He sent his thugs out to go and find these two men, bring them in. But it says that the Lord hid him and hid Jeremiah. So he was a man of faith. He'd stood with Jeremiah, he'd laboured with Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a prophet, Barak was a scribe. And I read a commentary this week that says, in some ways we owe the book of Jeremiah to Barak. He was a man between Jeremiah and the page that actually brought the two together and wrote it down for us. It was his writing. So a faithful man, a man who did things, an important person no doubt in the plans of God to record this scripture for us. And yet here he is in this dreadful state. So what could be done? Obviously Barak needed help. This was a bad situation for him to be in. And God just does that. And I just wanted to look at how God does that, how he helps him, because I'm sure that you may or may not have been as low perhaps as Barak feels, or you may not express it that way. But we all have a test of our faith, and there's times sometimes we wonder. And we really start to waver, and our faith is tested, and we do wonder about the love of God towards us, his intention for us. And firstly, he's given a reminder. I gave three R's so that we might remember. There's a reminder, there's a rebuke, and there's a reassurance. There is firstly a reminder of the character of the God that he served, which is so important. Sunday nights we've been watching some videos, and they've been on the attributes of God. And I think it's a wonderful thing if you take time and just go right back to the so-called basics and think, who is a God that we serve? And we've got books in the library to help you. You can come along Sunday night here and we look at what we call the attributes of God. What are the qualities of God? What is it about God that makes God God? What is it about God that makes him God and makes him worthy of worship? And God lays down here one of these things for Barak to consider, something that perhaps he had overlooked. In verse 4, Jeremiah is told that this is what he is to say to this fainting Barak. Thus you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built, I will break down, and what I have planted, I will pluck up. That is this whole land. Now that's the language, remember, of going right back to Jeremiah chapter 1 when he was first called and God said, I've set you over the nations to build up, to pull down, to plant, to pluck up, and I can't remember the order of the words, but it's language that by now we've become familiar with. And so he makes his statement, and it's a wonderful statement, I think. And it's a statement that says, you know, God is free to do what he wants with what is his. Now, do you remember the parable of the husbandman who owned a vineyard, the farmer owned a vineyard, and he had servants go out at the start of the day, during the day, at the end of the day, so on. And when it came time to pay them, he paid them all the same amount. And those who went out first grumbled. And said, well, hang on, how come these blokes get the same as we did? Because, you know, they just chipped in an hour at the end. And he said, look, at the start of the day, I said, well, you go and work for so much, and you agreed, and I paid you what I said. And he said, are you complaining? He said, don't I have the right to do what I want with what is mine? And that's God in a nutshell. Isn't God got the right to do what he wants with what is his? And he points out to Barak, notice how he says it. He says, behold, what I have built, I will break down. So if God has built something, Isn't it his right to pull it down if he wants? He's not answerable to anybody, is he, if he's built a particular thing? Well, in this case, if he has built a nation, if he's planted them in a land, if he's given them a temple, a priesthood, isn't he also free to take all that away if he wants? And that's what he's saying to him. I have built, and now I think I'll pull down. He says, I have planted. What I have planted, I will pluck up. And then he applies it. That is his whole land. And so it's a great statement of God's sovereignty. Now, the sovereignty of God is something that will either get you all stirred up and hot under the collar, and you'll protest if your heart is hard against God because you won't want God to be sovereign. You won't want him to do whatever he pleases with what is his, including you, because he made you. You'll be glad for God to be all-powerful as long as he uses that for you. But if he uses it for him and it works against you, we grumble and complain, get all hot and flustered. But the Bible actually points out God often appears to fainting saints throughout the scriptures, and one of the things that he's reaffirmed is his sovereignty. Think about Job. Job had no idea what was going on. Just suddenly all this disaster fell upon him. And at the beginning he was seriously, he set out in his heart, we've received evil from God. We've received good from God, we'll receive evil. He floundered through the rest of the book, and then at the end of it, remember, God came, and it's this big statement of sovereignty based around the fact that he's creator. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me now, how do lions get their food? Tell me, how do the eagles soar on a wing? And it's a statement of sovereignty. I'm the creator of the whole world. Can't I do what I want when I want? And by the end of the book, Job has bowed to that and understood that. And that's when the blessing came. Another man was a man called Habakkuk. If you've never read the little book of Habakkuk, you should. Habakkuk is confused. He sees wickedness all around him, and he says to God, he said, I know what you're like. He said, you can't even look on sin. He said, and I see sin everywhere and it grieves me. And he said, I'm sure it must grieve you. What are you going to do about it? And God said, I've got it in control. He said, I'm going to send the Chaldeans and take the nation away. He says, really? Well, they're worse than we are. How can that be fair? And he's questioning God and he's wrestling. And God says a key thing to him that actually gets quoted about four times in the New Testament. The just shall live by faith. And so he calls Habakkuk at that point to rest and to trust in what God is doing. That it may not make a lot of sense right now, but God's going to bring it out into a good outcome. And so Habakkuk had to learn that. And I think there's something therapeutic, there's something healing, there's something soothing and comforting about coming to a settled conviction and being able to accept happily and cheerfully that God is sovereign. That he does things that sometimes hurt, he does things that sometimes confuse us, he doesn't do things sometimes that confuses us, but at the end of the day he is doing what he wants to do, and we believe that that's good and right and proper. Because he is God and he has good intentions in mind, not bad. And there's something about coming to accept the full sovereignty of God that is comforting. And so we're not surprised to find God challenges, firstly, to the wavering Barak. He restates again his sovereignty. You'd think he would dodge it, wouldn't he? And sort of edge around it and come to it later. But now he goes right, bang, straight to his sovereignty. Barak, I can do what I want when I want. I've built, I've planted, if I want to pull down, if I want to pull it up. He said, that's up to me. And so he claims sovereignty first and foremost. And if you're fainting a little, or if you're wrestling, struggling with the providence of God and how he's doing things right now, I'd say the same thing to you. You know what? God is in control. It's not about you. It's about him. And he is in control. He's doing things. And all things are going to work together for good to those who are his called. And we don't understand it. We certainly pray about it. We pour out our hearts to him. And yet we accept at the end of the day that God is God. And he can and he must carry out his eternal decree according to his way. So can you rest in the sovereignty of God when it seems confusing, when the way ahead seems murky, unclear? I've mentioned before, Isaiah chapter 8 is another wonderful chapter. Isaiah makes a profound statement there. He said, I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from Israel. And isn't that a wonderful thing? And it's a hard lesson to be able to learn, but if you can learn to wait on the Lord, even when he's hiding his face from Israel, that's real faith, isn't it? It's easy to have this faith that holds us up when everything's well and the sun's shining and all's cheerful and the birds are singing. But when it becomes stormy and difficult and dark and a little bit scary, can you still trust God who hides his face? Barak needed that reminder. And if he was going to stop this sinking into despair, this sinking into unbelief, he needed to be challenged front up with that in particular. Habakkuk, we'll see at the end of the sermon, I'll put it in our notes, but you'll just to peep ahead. Habakkuk wrestled with God in prayer, and he came to embrace in the end the sovereignty of God. And his determination by the end, there's a wonderful psalm at the end that closes out the book of Habakkuk, and he said, "I will joy in the God of my salvation." It's a very different Habakkuk that started writing the book. I'll rejoice in God. He would rejoice in his mercy and his goodness, his love and his kindness, even when he's surrounded by a wicked, violent people. And God threatened to judge them with a wickeder, violenter people. He said, "But I'm going to rejoice in God," because he'd come to understand that his place was to trust. The just shall live by faith. And he could trust God, and that was where he found his peace and comfort. So if you've lost your way a little bit, and maybe you've taken on some of what Barak's thinking, or maybe you know someone who's done that, and don't skirt around the sovereignty of God. Don't be frightened to stand up and say, "Yeah, well, you know, God's in control." And that can be hard sometimes to say to a person who's going through nightmarish stuff, would you go to the West Papua and say to the people, "You know, God knows what he's doing when he sent this landslide." They might take that as an offence. And yet there could be there people of real faith that it might just be the tonic they need. And I remember hearing John Piper, and he said that his experience through years of ministry has been the one teaching out of all the Bible, he said, that really holds up people when suddenly they're struck with sickness, or they're struck with the loss of a loved one, or they're struck, businesses collapse just out of the blue. And he said, the one thing that really strengthens them, he said, I hear it time and time again, he said, if we didn't believe in the sovereignty of God, if we didn't believe that God was in control, he said, we'd have lost our mind. And he said, I've heard that over and over again. So he gets a reminder of who God is, and this God is in fact a sovereign God. But then he gets a rebuke. The verse is much quoted, and it's probably a good thing that it is. It needs to be much quoted. We need often to be reminded about this. And I think, as a matter of fact, in this rebuke, we learn something of what was causing Barak's turmoil and his woe and his faith failing and so on. It's in verse 5. We'll read it again. God declares his sovereignty, that what he's built he'll pull down, what he's planted he'll pluck up, the whole land. Do you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them. It's very plain, isn't it? Blunt. Barak, are you seeking great things for yourself? Don't. Don't seek great things for yourself. As a matter of fact, don't really seek anything for yourself. Rest in the God who is sovereign. Don't go looking for great things for yourself. Now, what great things might he have been seeking? Well, we're not told, and that's part of the puzzle of this chapter. We're not told why he was in such grief, and we're not told what great things he was actually seeking after. There's a few things he could have been seeking after. It could have been prestige and recognition. As I mentioned, he was an educated man. In our day, he would have held a degree, perhaps a doctorate. He'd certainly sat, he'd learnt Hebrew writing, poetry. He was a scribe. Maybe he wanted the recognition that should have come his way because of that. But he got tangled up with Jeremiah, and people laughed at Jeremiah. Remember, Jeremiah said, daily people deride me and mock me. And no doubt Barak got caught up in that too. So maybe that's what he was seeking. He wanted prestige, he wanted recognition. He wanted to be a somebody in the community. A little bit like the Pharisees who loved the praise of men. Maybe Barak was seeking that as his reward, to be praised by men. And he didn't get it. And it hurt and it rankled him. It could have been that. Or maybe it was power and influence, because he often was in the royal court in front of the king himself. And he actually had a brother or a cousin, I can't remember, who was employed in the royal court. Maybe there's a little bit of envy that his brother was there. He wasn't. He was, after all, the scribe. that should have been there. Maybe it was that. Maybe it was just wealth. Maybe the great thing was wealth, riches. I say that, and yet at the same time I'm doubtful. If he truly was a man of faith, he would have seen through the emptiness of the things of the world. Or maybe it was just comfort. Maybe he just wanted to live a peaceful life. And you say, well, is there anything wrong with that? Well, yes, there is, if that's not what God calls you to. There is everything wrong with seeking peace and comfort if God has called you to warfare and difficulty. A case in point is John Calvin, who ministered in Geneva, and eventually they kicked him not just out of the church, they kicked him right out of the whole town. And when he was called to go back there, he really resisted it. He resisted going there in the first place. And as a matter of fact, he was going to go to another town, and he was going to spend his time there writing books and being an author and sitting in his study and having a wonderful time writing things for the Reformation to strengthen the saints. And a fellow called William Farrell come along. Apparently he's a redhead and fairly fiery. And he told John Calvin, if you go there and that's what you're seeking to do, God wants you in Geneva in the thick of the battle. And if you go off to this other place, God's going to curse you and curse your writing and curse your studies. And to frighten the socks off him. And he thought, wow, I better get to Geneva. And the rest of his life was just painful. But he laboured faithfully in Geneva, except for a space of 2 or 3 years where they sent him out of the city, kicked him out. But that's what he did. So if God has called someone like a John Calvin to fight the good fight, then yes, to seek peace and comfort and quiet is wrong, because that's not what God wants. And so it might seem a bit harsh. We all want comfort. We all want to be left alone. We all want to have our quietness and so on. But if that's not what God's called you to, it's wrong. You have no business. Jesus even said to his disciples, I have sent you out, remember, as lambs amongst wolves. What quietness could they expect? Not very much at all. So maybe these were the things that Barak was seeking for. Like I said, we don't know exactly. But the fact was he was focused on him. He'd forgot about serving God. It had become about him. Doesn't mean he'd given up his religion, but he'd lost focus. He'd lost his way. And it became about him. And God had to say to him, oh, you're seeking great things for yourself. Is that right? Well, don't. It's not about you. Barak was not his own servant, he was God's servant. John Calvin, as a matter of fact, talking about him, he said this, men out of self-love seek their own indulgence. And that he applies to this Barak. He said Barak, in a sense, wanted to indulge himself, seeking these great things. Why did he want to do that? Because he loved himself. It sounds a bit harsh, doesn't it? Would you say that to someone who's failing like that? Do you know what your problem is? You love yourself. But that's basically what God says. You're seeking great things for yourself, don't do it. That's not the way to live a life. You know, there's a principle in Matthew 6:24, we quote it. I'll read it. No man can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. And of course, Jesus goes on to say, you cannot serve God and mammon, or wealth, riches. And certainly that's true. But is that the only thing this principle applies to, of two masters? That's a broad principle, isn't it? You can make a master out of mammon, you can make a master out of yourself, you can make a master out of the opinions of men, the applause of men. That's what the Pharisees had done. And yet the principle remains the same, that you can't serve two masters. Either you'll hate one and love the other, or else you'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. Maybe that's what was going on in Barak's life. He made himself his own master. And when God tried to impose his mastership, if you want, upon him, then that's where all this turmoil started. Because God wasn't doing what Barak wanted him to do, whatever that may have been. And so he needs this rebuke. God is a loving father, and he will rebuke us and discipline us for our own good. And you know what? The best of men can be infested with this this sin. No doubt they disguise it very well. They're gushing with praise for Christ. They talk much about him, talk much about God. But inside there's this hidden turmoil going on that people don't see, bubbling away in their breast. And this fighting against what God is doing, because it's all about me. And we're very good at hiding that. Remember, Isaiah again spoke to the people of his day. He said, I know what you like. He said, with your lips, this people praise me. He said, but their heart's far from me. And it's easy to do that, praise God with your lips, when really it's about you and you want recognition. Because you know so much of the word and you're so spiritual. And you want people to see that and honour that, and you really should have a higher position than you have right now. And that's all the same thing, seeking great things for yourself. To some people, religion seems to be just a stepping stone. Christ becomes not a foundation stone, but a stepping stone that they tread on to get their way, to build themselves up. They want respectability, or maybe they just want comfort. And when they're not delivered, they find themselves in barrack situation, woe is me, full of self-pity. Lord's adding grief to my sorrow. I'm finding no rest, I'm fainting, and is it any wonder? It's because they've become a self-imposed master. And people are easily duped and tricked into this sort of service, into serving themselves and not Christ. We masquerade as servants of the Most High, and that's certainly our profession. Yes, we're disciples of Christ. We're servants of the Most High. But when it all comes down to it, we're not content that God alone should be glorified. We think that in that we should just get a little bit of that off the side. And we won't say that, you know, God alone be glorified. And that is to seek great things. God has already said, hasn't he? He said, my glory I will not give to another. And we should bow to that and say, amen, Lord, so be it. Give none to me. We should all be John the Baptists. He must increase, I must decrease. And that's how we should be thinking. You know, I wonder, in Western Christianity in particular, is here and there people who make genuine sacrifices. But I think a lot of the time we don't make sacrifices. It's more like we make an investment. And what do I mean by that? Well, a person might have, say, a bank account, and he might have, say, $500,000 in his bank account. And one day he sees an opportunity to actually take some money out of his bank and go and spend it. And he takes the risks, but he spends it on something else in the hope that that's going to return him. And then in 10, 15 years' time, he might have $2.5 million in his bank account, not $500,000. And he's made an investment, and the investment's paid off. Now, that's how businesses work. And we're not supposed to work after the ways of the world, but I think sometimes Christians do that. What we make is not a sacrifice to God, where we just lay it all down. There it is, take the whole lot, leave me with nothing. But we're making what we think is an investment. I'll do this for God if my bank account grows. And that's to make an investment, not a sacrifice. So be very careful that what you're doing is not an investment in your own interest, but it's actually a sacrifice laid out to God. Paul said, you know what? He said, I will gladly spend. We don't even get that far. We don't even gladly spend. Paul said, I will gladly spend money. That's what he's talking about. He said, and I will gladly be spent in the service of God. And he said to me, follow me as I follow Christ. And isn't that Christ's likeness? Not simply to make an investment, but actually make a sacrifice. To lay down, even if need be, our life. And so that's what we're meant to do. And that's what, if you take nothing else away, take that away. Don't stop making investments in the kingdom of God. Make real sacrifices. Leave God to do the rewarding. And he will in time. And I think it calls for a close examination. Paul in Philippians 3 made this amazing statement. He spoke about people. He said, I can't even speak of them without weeping. He said, they're enemies of the cross. And he said, their God is their own belly. That's a remarkable description of people, isn't it? Very apt, though. Their God is their own belly. They're in it for what they can get out of it. And he says, and he doesn't pull any punches. He says, their God is their own belly, and what's more, they're enemies of the cross. Because you can't be serving your own belly and at the same time be a friend of the cross. It's senseless. It makes no sense whatsoever. And it is so un-Christ-like. Mark read for us Philippians 2 earlier. Remember, Paul admonished the people to be selfless, to give themselves, to think of others higher than themselves. And then he said, you know what? Let this mind, let this way of thinking be in you that was in Christ. Even though he didn't think of robbery to be equal with God, he didn't snatch at that. He let that go. And he became a man. He humbled himself and took on the form of a servant. And he was obedient to death, and not just any death, the death of the cross. And Paul says, you know, let that be your thinking. Let that be how you think. And so we need a prayerful self-examination. Am I really a disciple of the cross? Am I that true disciple Jesus spoke about that denies himself, takes up the cross and follows Christ? Or am I someone who's an enemy of the cross? And I'm not talking in doctrine. I'm not talking our confession and our creed. I don't think there'd be many people here who would want to deny the cross and what happened on the cross, but I'm talking about in practice. You see, it's possible to say, yes, I believe in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, washed from my sin, blah, 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 but I'm not going to take up any such cross as mine. That's the enemy of the cross. And that's what Paul's talking about. Their God is their belly. To take up a cross is repugnant to them, and they won't do it. And so I want to know, are you an enemy of the cross? Not in doctrine, but in practice. Will you take up a cross and follow Christ and do as Christ did? And not just speak great glorious things about the cross, but will you actually put it on your back and go forth with it to wherever it is that God might call you to go? Because if not, you're a barrack and you're seeking great things for yourself, and God would say, don't do that. That is not the way out of this bog, this place the Barak found himself to be in. And so examine yourself, but be careful, because Jeremiah's already told us the human heart is what? Desperately wicked. It's deceitful above all things. You might think yourself a friend of the cross when you're actually an enemy of the cross, and your God's your belly, not the crucified Saviour hanging on it. And so be careful. And so he gets a rebuke. He gets a reminder that God is God. He builds, he plants, and he also pulls down according to his will. And then he gets a rebuke. Seeking great things? Don't. But then he gets a reassurance. Now certainly Barak had faced many difficulties, and there is some truth in the words that he was talking about, using words like sighing, sorrow, grief. We don't doubt that that was true. Even this feeling of woe, perhaps he come to feel as though God had cursed him somehow, not blessed him. That's real, that's how he feels, he can't help that. But God gives him in the midst of it all a reassurance. Yes, he had faced many difficulties, but there was one difficulty he wouldn't have to face. And that was the wrath of God. Have a look at verse 5 again. He challenges him with a rebuke. Do you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them. For behold, I'll bring adversity on all flesh, says the Lord, but I'll give your life to you as a prize in all places wherever you go. He's promised life wherever you go, and I would understand that as being even to the grave. God promises him life. Now he says, I'll give your life to you as a prize. There God recognises Barak's faithfulness, past faithfulness, even though he was in this hole at the moment. Because that's actually a word for what you might call war booty. Kings in those days would go off and they might fight the Amalekites, and they bust all the Amalekites, and then they go around all the corpses and pick off their Rolex watches and pull out their wallets and go through it, and they take it all home. That's their war booty. And that's a word that God is using here. Your life is going to be like a war booty to you. So he acknowledges that, yes, you've been in the thick of battle, and it's been hard. I get that. I understand that. He said, and I honour that, even though you're now in this bog. But he said, you know, I've seen that. He said, and your life is given to you as a prize wherever you go. And so while he faced many difficulties, he wouldn't face the wrath of God. He was disciplined, he was rebuked for his unbelief, but he wouldn't face the wrath of God. Now when you think about that, you think, as Isaiah said, even our best righteousnesses, so-called, are filthy rags in the sight of God. Isn't there something extravagant in this, God speaking to Barak? I mean, if God dealt with Barak according to justice, he'd have blot him out, wouldn't he? He said, Barak, you blaspheming me, saying, I've added to your sorrow and pile of grief. I never did any such thing. He could have got him on that. Taking the name of the Lord, he's got in vain. Could have got him on that. But no, he shows him grace. And he promises him life. It's a sort of an extravagant, almost overcompensation, you would think. But isn't that God? Isn't that God through and through? to do things that just surprise you. And yes, you go through the valley of the shadow of death, but you come out the other end, you find out all along he was with you. And like Job, you go through this horrible trial, then you get to the end and you got twice as much as you had before you started. And maybe even his wife, who tried to get in to curse God and died, left the scene. Who knows? It wouldn't have been a blessing. He said, "You're one of the foolish women." He said it himself. But God has a way of turning things right around. He said that Joel, when the land was stripped by locusts, and if that wasn't enough, there was a drought. And so there was no, whatever was there was dead and dying. The locusts ate what was worth having. And then a fire went through the land to scorch whatever just happened to survive that. And God says, "You know what? I'm going to bring the former and the latter rain to you. I'm going to give back what the locusts have taken." And no matter how low you get, God can always give back. Give back over and abundant what you think. And that's what Barak is assured of here. He said, "Yes, you're fainting. Yes, I know it's been difficult. You have been in a fight. I'm going to present you with a prize, a crown of life. I'll give you your life to you as a prize in all places wherever you go." Now, which would you choose when you read that and think about that? Would you choose the praise of men or the praise of God? The praise of men is pointless, isn't it? Worthless. I mean, men might praise you and the next thing they're dead. They're silent, but if God praises you, that's something that lasts, isn't it? And so we've got to look beyond the here and now to the there and then and think about that. If God's been pleased to show you his grace, what grounds do you have to make any complaint? None really, have we? We sometimes sing that hymn, you know, "When peace like a river comes." That's nice, we enjoy that. Or "When sorrows come like billows, but it's well with my soul." And that's what Barak had to learn. He had to be reassured of that. He'd forgotten that. Just like Timothy had forgotten Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, it seems. And Paul had to write, "Remember, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, according to my gospel." He was another one going through a difficult patch. And God had to remind him. And I think that when you learn that and you understand the grace that God has shown, the kindness God has shown, and that if you're in Christ this morning, that's your promise too. I'll give you your life wherever you go. That's your prize. You may go through the first death. Many of us probably will before the Lord comes back. But the fact is that your life is still yours wherever you go. And Habakkuk, which I mentioned earlier, came to this, and this is part of his wonderful hymn of praise that he penned at the end of his book. Now think about what he's saying. This is a society that was dependent on the land, dependent on agriculture. The fig tree doesn't blossom. If fig trees don't blossom, what doesn't follow? Yeah, fruit. If there's no blossoms on the fig trees, there's no figs that year, okay? The fig tree doesn't blossom, okay? There's no fruit on the vines. You go to the grapevines, they're just vines like this one on our wall, there's just leaf. The labour of the olive fails, so there's no oil. And it wasn't just oil they used for cooking, it was their light. Remember that? Their olive lamps. It was their money. They would often trade in olive oil. The fields yield no food, so there's no wheat, no barley, no rolled oats, no anything. The flock is cut off from the fold. It's a bit like Job. Now he's lost all his livestock. There's no herd in the stalls. What they would do is they would often bring young cattle into the stalls and feed them when they had plenty. And it would be a bit like what we have today with feedlots. They would bring one or two calves in and feed them in the stall and fatten them. That's why Malachi talks about saints, when the judgment is all over, he said, "You'll go out like store-fed calves, full of grain and energy, kicking up your heels." That's what it'll be when Christ comes back for his people. And here Habakkuk says, "Well, I look around, I see no figs, there's no grapes, there's no olive oil, there's no grain, there's no flock, we've got nothing in the herd, no herd in the stores getting fattened, yet," he says, "I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation." You see what's foremost in his mind now, isn't it? He's forgotten the things of the world, and he's thought, "This God is a God of my salvation. I will joy in him. Let all the world be taken from me. I will joy in him." As I said, go and study Habakkuk, a wonderful book. And so it is easy to become despondent. I know that from experience. I've had that time myself, like many of you would have had, a despondency. This sort of fog settles around you. And maybe you feel a bit like Barak. And you know, you've got to embrace verse 3 before you can really embrace the end of verse 5 in life. And you've got to come to realize that, yes, I'm in this hole and I am blaming God. And I do feel like I'm going to faint. And it's no surprise because I've forgotten who God is and what he's done. And I've forgotten my obligation to him rather than his to me. And I've sought great things for me. And I've not listened to what might God want from me. And it's no wonder we become despondent when we're in that sort of circumstance. Because when you get disappointed like that, well, then it's because your dreams are being dashed. Your ambitions are not being met. You're sure you know what's best for the church, what's best for the kingdom of God. And you give yourself to do that, and guess what? It doesn't happen. And you think, what's God doing? I want to do a good thing. But you've got to accept it's not what God's doing right now. And you've got to realize that God is one who will plant and he will pull down. He will build and he will pull down. That's up to him. And we're not to seek great things for ourselves. We're not to see dreams and ambitions fulfilled, even if we can justify them as being worthwhile. It's up to God to do that. And so we need to remember, it's not about me. It's not about you. But it's about God who's called us, isn't it? Paul had an excellent piece of advice for the Corinthians. He said, you know what? He said, you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. That's a great, profound truth, isn't it? So if that's true, if I'm not my own, if I've been bought with a price, Paul says, well, therefore, glorify God in your body. In everything you do, seek only his glory. Recognize his sovereignty. Bow to his sovereignty. Embrace it and rest in his sovereignty. And be glad for it. Because it was, after all, the sovereignty that made God send his only begotten Son, wasn't it? He did that not because someone suggested it to him or because someone twisted his arm or he was backed into a corner and there was nothing else to do, but he freely, willingly, sovereignly sent his Son into the world to come and redeem sinful people and bring them back to himself. That was an act of God's sovereignty. So when you think of God's sovereignty, think of that. Think of the incarnation of Christ. Don't think of Job being stripped bare, but think of Christ coming into the world with his bag full of goodies to bestow, and even the authority to become sons of God. That's the sovereignty of God, to be made a ransom for many. And rest in that. And if you haven't already, trust in that alone as that which is going to qualify you to ascend into the hill of the Lord and be there with him. So let's pray. And Father, we do thank you for this short, brief chapter, a glimpse of this man Barak, largely unknown to us. And yet so much we can glean and learn from it. And Father, we do confess that often his words can be our words, maybe not to the same degree of bitterness, but deep somewhere in our hearts we give vent to that thought, and we lay at your feet the reason why we've gone from sorrow into grief, and we start to see you as a hard taskmaster, as a God who is strict and stern and afflicts his people, and we forget that it's you who built in the first place. It's you who planted, and we enjoyed, and we're like Jonah, we rejoice in the vine, but we grumble and complain when it's taken from us. And Father, we pray you might forgive us and help us to get our eyes, our attention, our affections off ourselves. We know there's nothing there but death, and to lift our eyes once more to you and to the things that you've done, to embrace your sovereignty, knowing that according to your own good will, you've predetermined and elected a people. And some of us can rejoice knowing that that's us. And so we rejoice in your sovereignty. We pray for any here who don't know Christ and perhaps who wrestle with this thought of you being an absolute sovereign in the universe and even in their own life. They see you not as a great God to be adored, but the great meddler to be hated. We pray for them that you might show mercy and show them what sovereignty truly does, to bring salvation to a people unworthy and people who can't help themselves. And that they might come to rest in the finished work of Christ. And to know that he was crucified and has washed away their sin. And to know that he's risen again for their justification. Death couldn't hold him. He was pure and upright. And that has become their gift through faith. We pray that you might convince them of these things. Help us to watch for one another. And to admonish one another as Jeremiah did as a faithful friend to Barak. To not be afraid to say difficult truths but to speak the truth in love always. And Father, we do thank you again for Christ. We thank you that he's come into the world, he's returned to the glory that he had with you before the world was, and we thank you that you sent forth your Holy Spirit, who will be with us till the end. We thank you that we have this hope that we will indeed look upon his face, and we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And help us not to count any difficulty here that we go through as a great burden, but just a small price that will make glory even sweeter. And Father, we just ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.